Good morning. So when you give your life to Jesus, you become a brand new person. That is actually what happens. When you give your life to Christ, there is an entirely new thing that takes place. The old is not eradicated. There still is an old flesh, and your personality is not altered into someone else's personality. You are still you. But the Holy Spirit makes you one of His. And His life and His priorities and His ways of thinking become more and more yours. Do you remember some of the changes that happened in your life when you gave your life to Jesus? Some of you gave your life to the Lord a long, long, long time ago, and you're thinking way back, you know, I don't remember. It was just a long time ago. You might ask somebody that knows you, did you ever see any changes in my life when I gave my life to Christ? If you're brave, you might want to ask that. The fact is, the Apostle Paul said, as Christians, we don't really evaluate each other based on what we look like on the outside. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. We don't evaluate each other by the flesh. We only see each other in Christ as new creatures. Now, in no one's life is this more clear than in the Apostle Paul himself. Because when he was converted, he went from being a persecutor of the church to being a defender of the church at great personal risk to himself. And he became, actually, he made a 180-degree turn. In a lot of ways, we all do. We make a 180-degree turn when we come to Christ. The Christ-like character starts to change who we are. But I tell you, with Paul, it was so graphic, it was so obvious, it was so different that it really caused a huge stir because he had been a leader. He had been a person in the Jewish community who was famous for hating the Christians, and now all of a sudden he was converted and he had turned his life over to the Lord. And that sense of offense, that sense of estrangement between him and Judaism after he came to Christ remained very much a part of his ministry all through. And nowhere do we see it more clearly than in the section of the book of Acts that we're looking at right now that we've been studying recently. And I'd like you to open your Bible to Acts 22, which breaks into a section of the book of Acts that is the middle of a crisis. You need to know the background in order to make sense of it. If you just opened Acts 22 and just started reading, not knowing the history, you might think, well, he must be sitting in a church someplace or standing at a pulpit and talking to a nice group of calm people who are listening to his speech, and nothing could be further from the truth. The background here is found in this change that happened to Paul and the offense that occurred within Judaism because of it. Because he had become a Christian, he became a very hot topic, a very controversial person. And I want to share four things with you to bring you up to speed. Now, we left off last week at the end of chapter 21 with something of a cliffhanger, and I heard groans and moans. Did anybody read ahead through the week and get it figured out and read? Good, good. Does anybody remember what was said last week? Anybody? Yeah, good. Okay, a few of you do. Well, in case you didn't remember, or in case you're here with us for the first time in a while, or visiting, let me bring you up to speed with four statements that'll help to put a perspective into who Paul is at this particular time. Now, this took place in 57 A.D., in the springtime of 57 A.D., roughly. 57 might have been 56 or 58. All of those dates can go back and forth by one or two years, for the most part. But we're going to say 57. Paul has been ministering in a very radical, radical way. When the Lord changed his life, and we're going to read his account of it here in a minute. When the Lord changed his life, he took that message that God intends to save people by grace through faith apart from works. He took it to the Gentiles. And what we come to here in chapters 21 and 22 as he re-enters Jerusalem in 57 is that he has actually been ministering in this radical way for the past many, many years, and very recently for the past 4 years up in Asia, in Ephesus, in Macedonia, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Achaia, in Berea, and down in Corinth. He has written the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letters. He's written the book of Romans just recently, all recently, to these events that we read about here. And he has become increasingly his message has become increasingly controversial. So note these four things. His ministry was radical, and by that I mean not just crazy sounding, like we think radical is. Radical comes from a Latin term radix, which means to go to the root of something. And that's exactly the way Christianity is. It goes to the root of truth of who God is. It's not a surface religion. Christianity goes to the root of things. And when Paul came to the Messiah, realized Jesus was the Messiah, he realized that way down at the root of Judaism, there had to be a change, or everything was going to go haywire. He knew that very deep down inside, in the very heart, at the very root of Judaism, very radical message. They had to understand that if Jesus was the Messiah, everything had to change. Nothing could remain the same if Jesus really came back from the dead. Understand that. And we are so used to hearing this, and we don't see it for the profound and radical truth that it is, and we don't understand the impact it had on Judaism. Very powerful impact. So first realize that this was a radical message, and thousands upon thousands of Gentiles in these different parts of the world had been grafted into the very, very Jewish promise of eternal life through the very, very Jewish ministry of the very, very Jewish Messiah without becoming Jewish. Now let that soak in, because that's going to be a very big issue here. See, if the message of Jesus Christ is anything, it is that God will accept you by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ. He will forgive your sins and he will graft you in without making you Jewish. If it's anything, it is that. If the message is anything, it is that. And that's what Paul's been telling people all throughout the Roman Empire, and he's become very famous for it. And it is it's causing a lot of consternation among the Jewish people, and a lot of consternation among the Jewish Christians as well. Put yourself in the Jewish Christian perspective. Most of us are Gentiles, and so we say, well, of course he wants to save Gentiles. What's not to like? But if you're a Jewish guy, and you've been taught your whole life that God only loves the Jewish people, and he might love a Gentile, maybe if a Gentile took on all the Jewish traits, well then maybe he'd, you know. And then you find out that God is saving people directly like this, through the Messiah, for heaven's sake. It's very difficult, even for a Jewish Christian who knows it mentally, but has a hard time catching on to it with the feelings. We do have a hard time catching on to things, even though we know them mentally. Truthfully, this is the truth, we know it, you know. Theoretically. But these folks had been raised in a bubble back there in Jerusalem. And it's sort of a Jewish bubble. I don't mean that life was easy. It was very hard for them. But in terms of being Jewish and being Christian, they were in that transitional period. So even the Christian Jews had a hard time with this. Well, first, he had a radical message. Secondly, his reputation had preceded him. And as I mentioned, even among the Jewish Christians, his reputation had preceded him. If you remember from last week in chapter 21, when he got there, James, the head of the church at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, very famous man, very much on page with Paul concerning the ministry, but also wanted his Jewish congregation, James's Jewish congregation, realize that Paul was not anti-law. He wasn't anti-Moses. Well, she wasn't. And so the Jewish Christians had heard a reputation about Paul, and they had some very worried feelings about him, and James wants him to assuage those. We'll see how, if you remember from last week. But also his reputation preceded him with regard to the Jewish non-Christians. Now, he referred to the Jewish non-Christians in the book of Romans in chapter 15, if you remember, towards the end of chapter 15. He said to the Roman Christians, pray for me, I'm going back to Jerusalem, that I will be delivered from the disobedient. The capital D, disobedient, meaning the disobedient ones back at Jerusalem. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish people that run the country back in Israel at this time who had not come to Christ. And he refers to them as the disobedient. Now, this isn't going to win a lot of friends for people who've been told since they were little tiny people that they're obedient by virtue of being Jewish. So Paul calls them the disobedient. So you can imagine how popular he was back in Jerusalem. The word had gotten back for years and years. And he'd been out there. And a lot of supposition and a lot of false accusations had come against Paul that he was really anti-Jewish or that he was anti-law. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. But there's a kernel of truth in the fact that he was saying you can get saved without being Jewish. And that they hated him for that. His reputation about this had preceded him. So in 57, when he comes, he's got all this to step into. And it becomes very heated. Third thing to note is that his efforts have been extraordinary as he comes to this place. As he comes back home to Jerusalem. And it was his hometown. I mean, Tarsus is where he was born, but he was raised in Jerusalem. He had his citizenship, Roman citizenship, by virtue of being born in Tarsus, but he had his theological citizenship by virtue of being raised in Jerusalem. So he's coming back home, but as he comes back, he has to bend over backwards, both for the Christian Jewish people and to not offend. He didn't really intend to offend the disobedient Jewish people that were there either. He came back to bring this huge gift, which again is extraordinary, and he brought with him at least ten guys from the outlying churches, and all these Gentile guys coming into this very Jewish community, and it would have been a real stretch for everybody. And they bring these gifts, boom, you know, each one from Berea and from Thessalonica, all this money to help feed the starving Christians in Jerusalem. This thing that Paul does, at personal risk, great personal risk to himself. He leads this delegation back here. Also extraordinary, if you remember from last week, he decided to take James's suggestion and keep a vow, a very, very Jewish vow. People criticize him for it. But there's no reason Paul shouldn't take this vow. He was in that transitional period. And he wasn't saying that it made him any holier before God. But he went ahead and took the vow with those Jewish Christian guys, did a very Jewish vow thing at the temple, all to show that he was not purposely trying to stick a sharp stick in the eye of Israel. He wasn't trying to do that. He was simply trying to explain this Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah. And this is not a joke, and this is not a mistake. And look, I am a Jewish man, I am a Jewish scholar, I can take a vow, and I will be righteous when I'm here with the Jews. I will do the kosher thing, and it was nothing wrong with that. I got some email this week from folks asking questions about this, and I'm so tickled about that. I love it when people write in and they say, you know, what does this mean then, and how about this, and what about what he said over here? And that means you're thinking about it. It's great. Take note, Paul was not being a hypocrite here. And if you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 19 and following, he says very clearly, when I'm with the Greeks, I'll go ahead and eat the pork rinds. And when I'm with the Jews, I go ahead and eat kosher. Because it doesn't matter. That's the point. And so taking the vow didn't matter. And if it was going to produce unity, that was fine with him. So he does this. His efforts have been extraordinary. Radical ministry. His reputation preceded him. His efforts were extraordinary. And finally, his presence was extremely disruptive. Please remember that. His presence in Jerusalem at this time caused a riot, almost cost him his life, probably caused quite a bit of pressure on the church, although there's no proof of that. But I can't imagine that there wasn't some added political pressure. James, by the way, as I mentioned last week, James was martyred. He was executed within the next 4 years after these events, during a lull in the Roman occupation. When the Jewish chief priest thought he could get away with it, he ordered the execution of James. That's how much pressure was on the Christian church during these years. So bear these things in mind. He has caused a real stir by coming here. It is very much dangerous for him. And you know, I might add something else in here. There's nothing churchy in here at all. In fact, there's nothing churchy in the book of Acts at all. Sometimes I think what we need to do to understand the gospel is get the church out of the way. Get the churchy, traditional stuff out of the way. I'm not down on all traditions, nor am I down on church. Heaven forbid. But we got to understand that these people didn't get together and have a church service. When they were representing Jesus, they walked right into the teeth of the lion, so to speak. It's very, very real stuff here. Very challenging stuff to represent Christ in these events here. So I don't want you to read this, anything in the book of Acts, with an airbrush that gives you a churchy idea about it. These contrasts are very sharp. It's very dangerous. Paul is he causes a real ruckus when he gets there. And his preaching and his testimony, which we're going to read this morning, was done in the heat of conflict. In the heat of conflict. You don't always have to wait for the lights to be low and the music soft in order to share Christ with somebody. Very often it is in the heat of family upsets and so on, maybe not at the moment of an argument, but when everything's not perfect, but you still have an opportunity to bear witness. Well, that's what happens here. So what happened was that Paul came, he took this vow with these guys, went into the temple, somebody recognized him. One of the disobedient Jewish guys recognized him from Asia. Of course, these people traveled. And they probably had seen him in Asia. And they were down here for some temple thing. Oh, no, they were there for Pentecost. And so here they are traveling down there to worship. He looks across the courtyard in the temple. And there, he can't believe his eyes, is the old Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. And he's with four other guys. And now this guy remembers, you know, I saw him with a Greek guy, Trophimus. How popular was it to be Greek at that time in Jerusalem? With the Jewish wars just starting against Rome. Even being Greek in Jerusalem at the time was dangerous. Because the Jews hated the Romans. And hated pretty much anything Greek. They were ready to go to war. And they did go to war. Within the next 10 years they had some major wars. Lost them all. Or most of them. And got destroyed in the process. But that's where this is all starting right here. See, so this guy sees Paul in the temple. Wow, I can't believe my eyes. He gets another angle, you know. That is Saul of Tarsus. That old codger, that old heretic who's out telling Gentiles. That's him. Men and brothers. He just yells out in the temple, in the inner court. Not the building, but the inner court. I described it last week. He yells out verse 28 of chapter 21. Men of Israel, and you who are out there, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men. He's pointing, you know. This is the man. This is the guy. This is the bad guy. Recognize his face from the wanted posters out on the outside of the temple. This is him. He's here. So they had this riot. They just flipped out. And they grab hold of Paul, and his buddies disappear. And they grab a hold of him, and they're holding him down, and they're kicking him, and they're beating him, and they're wailing on him. And the Romans hear about it because the fortress of Antonia is located right next to the temple on the north side. And they have their own stairs that come down into the court of the Gentiles, which is where this was taking place now, the outer court of the Gentiles. And the Romans come down. Lysias is the commander. He's got a bunch of soldiers with him. They've got their swords drawn. They're whacking people with the broadside of the swords. And they're getting them out of the way. And they have to come and get into this mob in the middle of this thing and pull these people off of Paul. Just to keep the peace. They're no friend of Paul's. They're just keeping the peace. And then they have to encircle Paul. They put him in chains, and they're keeping all these angry Jewish people back, these guys. And they got the swords drawn, and the Romans are all speaking Greek to each other, and it's all screaming and yelling, and everybody's yelling back and forth. Lysias is trying to find out, what did this guy do? What did he do? And he can't hear it because everybody's this and that and the other thing. So Lysias says, forget it. We'll take him back to Antonia. So they back out. They do this retreating thing. They back out of this area. And they have about 100 yards or so to go across this courtyard to get up to these steps. And the steps rise to about the height of this wall over here. I don't know what that is, 15 or so feet. And they go up gradually. And they get about halfway up those steps. And the Roman soldiers are keeping everybody else back. And the noise and the tumult and everything. And Paul turns around and he says to Lysias, either at the middle of the steps or up at the top of the steps where the landing was to go into the fortress. He turns to Lysias and in perfect polished Greek, which he hadn't been speaking, he turns around and he says, I'd like to address the people. And Lysias just about drops his dentures. He can't figure this out. He thought that Paul was an Egyptian terrorist because he had heard that this other guy had been there and what's the difference between Egyptian and Aramaic? You know, I mean, the Romans, they spoke Greek. These are soldiers. They are just waiting to go home. They're just dealing with it, you know. What is this? You're speaking my language. You speak Greek, says Lysias. And Paul says, yeah, I'm from Tarsus, of Cilicia. Now, the Hebrews, they all speak Aramaic. So here's Paul talking the other language with this guy. And Paul says, I want to talk to these people. Now, he's beat up. I mean, he's bleeding, you know, from several places probably. And the Roman soldiers, they just want to get out of there. They're on the stairs, for heaven's sake. And they all want out. And Lysias is so confused by this that he says something like, well, okay. And he's probably thinking to himself, why am I giving this guy permission to address this angry mob? And what's going to happen? But it's so odd that the guy's speaking Greek. Paul's speaking Greek. He does it anyway. He says, okay, go ahead and talk to him. Paul turns around and he begins to speak to them in their own language. He changes languages again to Aramaic, chapter 22, verse 1. And he says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. And he waved his arm at them. And he addressed them in Hebrew or Aramaic. And he says, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. I want you to hear my story. I know you hate me. And blood's dripping down his face, and he's wiping it off, and he's saying, listen to me. This is my story. When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew or Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are here today. Gamaliel, to be taught by Gamaliel, was one of the great credentials. He was a very, very famous, if not the most famous, rabbi in Jerusalem, a theologian. And Paul must have had some real connections, or he must have been a very bright lad. Because to be raised in Jerusalem, and then to be taught, being raised in Jerusalem meant he was taught the Torah from the time he was five. He had the whole thing memorized. They all did. Had it all memorized. The entire Old Testament memorized in Hebrew. And from the time he was five, they started that training. And then they started a theological training, and he theologically trained under this incredibly famous, well-known, and well-respected man by the name of Gamaliel. You don't get better credentials in the Jewish world than this. And they knew this, you see. He had gone to seminary with some of the guys that were out there in that crowd. He had gone to college with some of them, see. They knew that who he was. So he says, I know what it feels like to be zealous for God. Now, I want you to notice that he does not point out here what he has just written in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. He doesn't point out to them that this is zeal, but not according to knowledge. It's an ignorant kind of zeal. He doesn't say that in this particular context. He's very diplomatic. He's very careful. And it is a study, by the way. It's a case study in communicating this little speech. He tells the same story, by the way, in the next few chapters. And he tells it to Gentiles, and he tells it all the same truth, but he tells the story in a way to relate to Gentiles. This time he's relating to Jews. So he says, I know you're zealous for God. He doesn't go on to explain how mistaken their zeal is. He doesn't explain that here. He just says, I know you're zealous for God. He leaves it for that. He says, I used to be exactly the way you are, verse 4. And I persecuted this way, the Christians, to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council, the elders can testify. Some of the old guys in that crowd are going, yeah, that's right. You know, and the younger guys are looking at him. Is that true? Is he telling? Is he saying the truth? You know, and the older guys are going, yeah. Yeah, I went to college with him. I can't believe what happened to him. But he's right. He used to do that stuff 20 years ago. And from them, Paul continues, middle of verse 5. From them I also received letters to the brethren, Jewish brethren, and started off for Damascus, in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. All Jewish people he was after in those days. These were not Gentiles. They wouldn't have bothered punishing a Gentile. It was the Jewish people they wanted to stop being Christians when Paul was persecuting the Jews, the Jewish Christians. He says, don't you remember? This is what I did. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Now he's got them. Now people are listening. You just tell a personal story, people listen. And he's the one who tells us it was noonday. Noonday on the desert road from the top of the Golan Heights over to Damascus was a bright experience already. And an even brighter light happened to him. That's his point. So bright that he was blinded by it. I fell on the ground, verse 7, and heard a voice that said to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, I said, who are you, Lord? And the word Lord, by the way, in these contexts, does not refer to the fact that Paul knew Jesus as Lord yet. The term can be used, the term in Greek is used both for the Lord himself, but also used for any master that you know that you're going to respect. You would call him master, Lord. And that's how he's using it in this point, because he obviously is not sure. Although I suspect that he suspects who he might be talking to, he's probably hoping that it won't be the answer that it will be. But anyway, he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene whom you're persecuting. About this time, Paul's thinking, oh, no. Now, Paul thought he was killing people for God because God wanted him to. The reason he was killing them and throwing them in prison if they didn't recant from their faith was because blasphemy was a capital offense. He thought he was, A, doing Judaism a favor, B, serving God in the mightiest way possible by doing these things to these people. I give you three guesses what he thought God should do to him based on his own theology. About this time, he's thinking, I'm finished. I'm history. I'm going to die and go to hell. I've been fighting God all this time. And it might have been in slow motion yet in his mind. He doesn't have a full theology yet. He just realizes at this point, I have been desperately wrong. I'm Jesus whom you've been persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light. They saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me, says Paul as he talks to this big group right here. And he said, and I said, what shall I do, Lord, Master? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Incidentally, freebie, but appointed means that God planned ahead of time the work that Paul was going to do after he came to Christ. And by the way, that's true for you too. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. That means that the details of our lives are not entirely up to us, and the opportunities that we have to live as Christians and to represent him today have been set up by God. They're not accidents. The opportunities we have to live as Christians, to do and think and speak as a believer in whatever context, have been set up by God specifically for us. It's an interesting thing. Here to Paul, he says, I've appointed you to do some things. I'll tell you about it. Verse 11. But since I could, Paul says, since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. He was blinded by this flash of light, stayed blind for 3 days. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. Why does he... I mean, I don't want to bore you guys with details, but I'll tell you something. Why... I want to ask you something. Why does he say... Why does he describe Ananias this way? There are three testimonies of Paul. One written by Luke... Well, all written by Luke, but one told third-hand by Luke. One told... Or two told first-hand by Paul. When Luke tells this story, he goes on about how Ananias was a good Christian. When Paul tells the story in this context, he points out what about Ananias? He was a good Jew. He was a good Jew. And furthermore, well thought of by all the Jewish people. He doesn't even mention, it's implied that he's a Christian, but he doesn't mention it. Why? He's talking to the Jewish people, and his point is this. We are not bad Jews just because we're Christians. And that's why he's talking, that's how he's making his point to this whole angry mob. Very, very important to alter what you say, not the truth of it, but the way it's said. So that your audience, you know, hears what they need to hear. Verse 13. So Ananias came to me, and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers, that's a phrase the Jews used constantly of God. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. That's a very Jewish term for the Messiah. To see the righteous one, says Ananias. You've seen the righteous one. And to hear an utterance from his mouth. Now at that point, righteous one meant that these Jews listening to Paul, they understood him clearly. What Paul was saying is, I talk to the Messiah. And it is Jesus. They would understand that that's what he was saying. This would cause some agitation, but they're still listening. Verse 15, and Ananias went on, and he said, you're going to be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And then Ananias said, now, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. So that's when Paul was converted, was there with Ananias. Not so much on the road, but at the place with Ananias. And it says in the other places, that's where the Holy Spirit came into his life and upon his life. And he was baptized. It came about then that when I returned to Jerusalem, which in real life was 3 years later than these events, he's skipping over some time. He went back to Jerusalem, and while he was at the temple, he fell into a trance. He says, I fell into a trance. I was back here at this temple. He might even point it where he had been, because he can see it from where he's standing. I was in the temple, and I fell into a trance. And the Lord told me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony about me. He's telling the story to the very people who don't want to accept it. He says, that's what the Lord did. I actually received a vision in Jerusalem 3 years after my conversion where the Lord said, get out of Dodge. They're not going to accept you. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing there. I was approving of that and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. What is Paul doing? He's arguing with the Lord. Now, the Lord is saying, if God came to you and said, you know, you need to leave town because they're going to kill you, would you stand there and say, oh, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm the perfect guy for this job. They know all about me. I should be the... And the Lord said, you know, verse 21, you know, Paul, I hadn't thought of that. That's a good point. Well, he said, go. He listens. Uh-huh, Paul, yeah, yeah. Go. Okay, just go. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. But that's not a good job for me, Lord. I'm really kind of custom made for Jewish people, don't you think? I've got my doctorate. I know Hebrew. I know Greek. I can work with these people. But trust me. Go. I know what I made you for. Go. Did you ever get in a little discussion with God about what he's doing in your life, you know, and how if he thought about it a little more, he might change his mind concerning some of the things that you are concerned with? That happens all the time. And you know what? It's not faithless. The Lord never rebukes his real kids for being honest with him about what's on their mind. For treating the Lord like a real person instead of like some sort of mascot that you don't bother even talking to, a real believer says, but Lord, even though when we look back at it, it's kind of funny because he is the Lord and we're implying that he doesn't know what he's doing. But it's a natural thing for a real believer who really knows the Lord to say, well, why isn't it working out the way I want it to? It looked like this was the right thing to me. And so if you've ever had a conversation with God like that and it's a sort of a frustration for you, you will lose, but you shouldn't feel all that bad about wanting to have the discussion. It's not bad when a Christian comes to the Lord honestly and says, this is what I wanted to happen. Would you please make this happen? And sometimes the Lord will say, I will. But sometimes he just says, go, trust me. I know what I'm doing. So go ahead and have those discussions, not to be disrespectful. But if you're not honest with God, who are you going to be honest with? Or maybe some people who never tell God the truth about how they feel just really don't think he's there. They just don't treat him like a real person at all. So, Paul treated him like a real person, but the Lord said, trust me, Paul, get out of town, will you? Now, that was when he went away back to Tarsus for 13 years, and that was all those years ago. He gets to verse 21. He gets to this part of the story with these Jewish people, and he says, go. The Lord told me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And at that moment, everything stopped. The people freaked out. Gentiles! Ah! Away with this man! He should not be allowed to live! And they pull their cloaks out, and they grab stuff off the ground, which there were no big rocks, it was only dust. So they pick up dust, and they throw it at him. And everybody's freaking out. Why? What? Why? Why just, he was in the middle of this thing. He wasn't even finished. And they pick up stuff to throw at him and air out the cloaks. Remember, it wasn't popular to be a Gentile. They hated the Romans. Here was a guy fresh back from the Roman Empire telling them that God likes Romans, for heaven's sake, and he's not making them Jewish first. Their racism, and everybody was racist, everybody. There was absolutely no social pressure to not be racist in those days. Okay? That came, by the way, through Christianity. The social pressure against racism came through Christianity. But at this point, everybody was a racist, and they were racist against the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles badly enough they would kill this guy based on this one statement, but there was something more. They also hated and feared the Romans, and their nationalism was very powerful. It's just before the Jewish Wars. Nationalism was at a fever pitch. And they mixed up their nationalism with their faith. Amazing how that happens. They mixed up their nationalism with their faith. They assumed that in order to be loyal to God, you had to be loyal to Israel. As a nation, as a political entity, they just connected the two. And that was never true. And it wasn't true here. Don't let nationalism and faith get confused with each other. Faith is faith, but God is not an American. Okay? And I am pro-America. And we have an American flag even. But as a Christian, we need to make the distinction. We need to understand. See, one of the we read this and we say, well, how could those crazy people do such a silly thing? Well, they mixed up nationalism with faith. They combined the two and created something that was a false religion, essentially. Be careful, especially now in our day and age. So anyway, the commander, I'll just paraphrase what happens. The commander says, that's it. Everybody's freaked out. He drags Paul. They got the swords out again. They're going up the steps. Paul's saying, wait a minute. They're pulling him with the chains. Wait a minute, the altar call. We haven't done the altar call. Boom, now forget it, Lysias says. We're getting out of here. So they go in, slam that big, huge wooden door, double bolt, boom, boom. All of a sudden, it's quiet. All the Roman soldiers are back in. They're cursing. It's noisy, stone floor, but all of the screaming is outside that fortress now. And Lysias says to his commander, you find out why this guy's in trouble, and I don't care how you do it. Well, when that happened, the Romans did it by whipping a guy until he told them the truth. And that's what the commander said. You flog him with a flagellum. It was a wooden handle about yay long, and then it had a bunch of straps on it, leather straps with glass and metal embedded in the end. Turn your back into hamburger. And that's how they found out the truth. Why would they do this? They're going to examine him this way. Why would they do this? Because they didn't believe what he was telling them. He was telling them. You can bet he was telling them why these guys wanted to kill him. They didn't believe Paul. Because they couldn't believe that the Jews would try and kill a guy for something like this. You following me? Raise your hand if that makes sense. Okay. So, they're going to beat him. And they stretch him out over this post. That's how they did it. They stretch out over a post so that your back is exposed and you can't get away by wiggling away. Tear your cloak off, and then they would just tear you to pieces until you came up with some sort of confession. And Paul looks back at the guy, at the lieutenant, and he says, is it right for you to do this to a Roman? I mean, here they are. They're pulling on him. They're yelling. They're cussing and everything, you know, typical soldier stuff. And Paul yells back in Greek, is it right for you to do this to a Roman citizen who hasn't been condemned? And all of a sudden, everything stops. It's a very bad thing to do. These guys would all be in deep, deep weeds for doing this to a Roman. They had no idea who was Roman. Most of the Jews weren't. So, boom, he hustles to get Lysias, and Lysias, the commander, he comes down, and he goes, you're a Roman? Yeah, I was born in Cilicia. I had to buy my Roman citizenship. How'd you get yours? I was born a Roman. Uh-oh. Okay, guys, untie this guy right now and put him in a nice, safe cell. And we'll deal with this another way. And he was worried. They still didn't figure out what was wrong, though. They still did not know why. In fact, for the next couple of chapters, it takes them a long time to try. All the Romans are trying to do is find out what they can charge this guy with. The Jews are saying, he's got to die. And the Romans are going, I don't know why he's got to die. Give us a charge, something we can really charge him with. And that's what happens. So what happens next is we'll talk about it next week. Read ahead. What an amazing scene. You know, I got a question to ask, and applying this, I just want to ask, why would Paul do this? I mean, this is an incredibly risky situation. And we've read the story, we've heard it told. Many of you Christians, you know this story real well. And you know, when you hear a story over and over again, you don't ask the why questions. You don't go back and relive it. You don't go back and say to yourself, would I do that? Would I go back there? I mean, especially since everybody told me all the way I was going to have this trouble and all that. Wouldn't I be thinking, here am I, Lord, send him? Wouldn't I be thinking, Lord, there? I know you've called me to the Gentiles, I'm out of here. Why would Paul put himself at such risk? He sensed a calling from the Lord to do this. The Lord allowed him to do it. It's obvious that God was in it. I think Paul had his option. You know my opinion on that. I think he had his option. I think he volunteered for this particular mission, knowing it would be extremely dangerous, knowing he would be hurt. He volunteered for it because he loved the Jewish people. Romans 9, 1-5, he says it very clearly. So what was going on in his mind that would make him do such a thing? Well, for him, faith in Jesus Christ and real discipleship was not a hobby. It was not a hobby. It was a completely new life that he knew he was permanently in. God's objectives became his. He took ownership in a good sense. He took ownership of what God said was important to God. He was not a dilettante. A dilettante is a person who simply plays around at things, but never really gets into it far enough to really be criticized for it. They just play around at it. I think the main reason, if you really look at what's going on in Paul since his conversion, the change that happened in this man, is that his faith in Jesus Christ was no hobby. His discipleship to Christ was not a hobby. It was a life change, and he really was a believer. Now, hobbies are good. Hobbies are not a bad thing. And I'm not talking about addictive hobbies, okay? I'm talking about the good ones. And they can be expensive. People can be very enthused about their hobby. Spend a lot of time on it. Hang around with a lot of other people that have the same hobby. Buy expensive equipment to do the hobby. And talk about the hobby a lot, you know, in their off time. But it is still a hobby. It's nothing like the real heart of what's going on in the person's life. It's a hobby. An important thing, but not the heart of the thing. That's not the way it was for Paul. Let me give you some characteristics, three of them, of hobbies. First of all, hobbies are chosen and controlled by us. We choose our hobbies. We're the one who makes a choice, and we tinker with it and make it work for us. But when you're a Christian, God's the one who chooses, and he's the one who controls. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, it's not just saying, I'd like to have a sort of a casual relationship with God where I know if I need him, he's there. That wasn't in the New Testament idea of discipleship at all. When you're a Christian, you realize, amazing, amazing, God chose me, first of all, before I chose him, which is a surprise. And secondly, he really has something he's doing on the earth, and he expects me to be part of the family business. Now, that doesn't mean changing my career necessarily. It might not mean moving away, but it definitely means thinking and being and living at every level like a believer wherever I happen to be. No hobby. Hobbies are chosen and controlled by us, but when you're a Christian, you were chosen and you're being controlled, in essence, by somebody else. And you've voluntarily given him your mind and your will and your purposes. Here's another characteristic of a hobby. Hobbies form a separate and distinguishable aspect of our lives. In other words, your hobby is separate from your career, from your love life. Unless your hobby is your love life, we should talk about that. And from the other aspects of who you are. But you see, as a Christian, that's not true. Every strata of your life becomes the ownership owned by Jesus Christ. And he has something to say about all of it. See, it's not like you can isolate certain parts of your life and say, well, I vote politically this way, but, you know, when I go to church this way. No, no, no. The Lord cares about what you vote for. Well, yeah, but my dating life is like this, but when I go to church, I sing these songs. Well, now, wait a sec. I had an interesting talk with a lady. She lives in another town. We were at a non-church gathering, and I was off duty. And I'm just sitting there minding my own business. And she runs over. She's a Christian, single Christian lady. And she runs over and sits down next to me, and we've known each other, and she knows I'm a pastor. And so she's, I got to ask you something. And I said, well, what? And she said, what is it with Christian men? I said, uh-oh. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I can't believe the men I've been meeting recently who call themselves Christians and are trying to take me to bed. She said, I am absolutely incensed. What is wrong with these guys who call themselves Christians? And I said, well, I had been working on some of this. I said, you know what? They're hobbyists. They're not disciples. They're hobbyists. Their Christian hobby is, you know, convenient when they need it, but it hasn't affected their morality. Well, I'll tell you, If your faith doesn't affect your morality, you don't have faith. Whatever your faith is, it's not worth a hoot. That's what James says in James chapter 2. You're not saved by saying you're saved. You're saved by really having faith. You know. So, a hobby forms a separate, distinguishable aspect of your life, but faith permeates everything. You're changed. You're different. Here's a third characteristic of a hobby. They serve us for our pleasure and our fulfillment. Hobbies are there at our discretion. We, not the hobby, are the important thing. Even though we may put in tremendous amount of effort in the hobby. And we may do it in bad weather. Ask any golfer. You know, you can golf in bad weather, and a committed golfer will golf in bad weather. Snowstorm, you know, out there looking for that little white ball. It's not a matter that, I'm not saying you're not committed to the hobby. It's that the hobby supplies something for you. But I'll tell you something, when the hobby is really and truly no longer fun, you'll stop. When the hobby is really and truly no longer fun, you will stop. And a lot of Christians think that that's the way faith ought to be. And so if it's not fun right now, they want to stop. Complete misunderstanding. If I'm not getting goosebumps right now about my life with God, if I'm not getting the glow-in-the-dark devotional thing, if I'm not really happy with what's going on in this or that, well, then I'm going to just quit. That's a hobbyist. That's not a serious believer. Paul was not a hobbyist. And that's why he said, I will volunteer. This is a dangerous mission. I will volunteer for it. I think I can make a stab at reaching these people. Our time's almost up, but there is one very other brief reason. Not only was discipleship not a hobby for Paul, but he also knew this. He knew that zeal for God was not enough. Do you notice that where he said that, I was zealous like you? He doesn't go on to say you guys are out of it. But he does say he knows that zeal is not enough. And he wanted a chance to tell them, just because you feel a certain way about your walk with God doesn't mean it's true. You need to know Jesus Christ. Don't let your feelings run away with you. Hobbyists do it because it's just their feeling at the time. Zealous religionists fly airplanes into buildings. It feels like the right thing. You need more than that. I came across an interesting quote. In the modern condition, feeling will come to exercise almost total mastery over the individual. This is because people in that condition will have to constantly decide what they quote-unquote want to do. And feeling will be the only thing they have to go on. Here lies the secret to understanding contemporary Western life and its peculiar proneness to gross immoralities and addictions. People are overwhelmed with decisions and can only make those decisions on the basis of their feelings. Where's the self-control? He says, self-control is the steady capacity to direct yourself to accomplish, listen carefully, direct yourself to accomplish what you have chosen or decided to do and be, even though you don't feel like it. Self-control means you, with a steady hand, do what you don't want to do or what you want not to do when that's needed. And you do not do what you want to do or what you feel like doing when that's needed. In people without rock-solid character, feeling is as deadly an enemy of is a deadly enemy of self-control, and it will always subvert it. The mongoose of a disciplined will under God and good is the only match for the cobra of feeling. Isn't that a good way to put it? Think hard and long about where your feelings are taking you. And take your mind and say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my mind. I want you to decide where my feelings are going to go. And when I identify the wrong ones, I am deciding to turn away because you're the one I want to follow. Now, that's not the way hobbyists think. And religious zealots, they go entirely on feeling. Let's bow our heads. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, then do so this morning. And you do it this way. You say, Lord, would you please forgive me of my sins and let me be a Christian starting today? Would you fill me up with your Spirit, please, Lord? I want you to really be the Lord of my life. And if you have not been water baptized, we're having a baptism next week. Next week. Next Sunday after the third service. Commit your life to Jesus Christ today. Come up into our prayer room afterwards or come talk to me after service. And commit to being baptized next week. Next Sunday. This is a radical decision. It's real life. It's not just churchiness. It's not about the church, really. It's about the Lord. If you haven't done business with Him, do it today. And if you've been a Christian who's sort of a hobbyist, you know what to do. Let the Lord really take control of those things. Father, we thank You for speaking to the issues of discipleship in our lives. We look at Paul's life. We know that we haven't been called to do what Paul did. We know You only need one of him and one of us. But we pray, Father, that what You have called us to do, we will do this way. Because this isn't a hobby. The kingdom of God is vitally important. And the gospel is vital. And what we do to serve You in our families and in our business and in everything is the most important thing happening on earth. Lord, please teach us these things by Your Holy Spirit today and let us continue in them. We trust You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.